Well, our word this morning comes from 2 Chronicles. We'll be looking at chapters 9 and 30. Printed in your bulletin are verses 3 through 7. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 to set the context. This is the word of God. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square in the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, and consecrate the house," or "consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and on Jerusalem. And he made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent. For the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and to make offering to him." May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. You may be seated. Join me as I pray. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is stunning how fast things can change. That's what I thought of as I was prepping for this sermon, and especially as I began to prep for it later in the week. I was given the text earlier on, and on Monday I began to read about it. And when I got to that point in verse 3, the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, I thought, how cool would it be to be able to preach this to a congregation instead of simply a camera? Although, to those watching in the camera, I love preaching to you too. Thanks. But how cool would it be? That's what I thought on Monday, but I didn't think it was really possible. I knew the governor. We knew that the governor was going to make some statement as to rolling out probably on Friday. The session met on Tuesday night, our normal meeting, and they charged us to be ready because we might be able to worship next Sunday, May the 3rd. That's what we were all thinking. And so we began to enact a type of a plan, and that was God providing. Because on Wednesday, we found out that with following some guidelines and some stipulations, limiting the number who could attend and those kinds of things, we could still give this a go. And so we're doing that now. That decision was made kind of Wednesday, kind of Thursday, and then we committed to it. And so I say it's stunning how fast things can change. But thanks to Becca, who figured out how to come up with music for three services, and Kristen and Hani making all the logistics happening and finding 12 ushers and things like that, we're able to gather, even in part, and worship, longing for that day. And I'm sure you watching at home are longing for the day when we will really all be able to be here as a family, as a people of God. You know that to be the case, that things can change really rapidly, not just now, but also the right person on the job, and presto, things get done. Things get better in a hurry. We saw the negative example of that last week with a rapid descent in King Ahaz and his reign in the rule. And the good news is that we're going to see that principle worked out in the positive and glorious example of King Hezekiah for the next 2 Sundays. This Sunday, we'll take admittedly a whirlwind tour through chapters 29 and 30. And next week, Pastor Lloyd will continue the journey in chapters 31 and 32. It seems that Hezekiah was our chronicler's favorite king. He's devoted four entire chapters to him. And it's no wonder. Hezekiah can, and in fact is, even favorably compared to King Solomon in his terms of his passion for temple worship, and also for returning Israel in some sense to the former days of glory. Both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles take a very positive view on his reign and on his faithfulness, but they focus on different examples. In 2 Kings, if you were to read chapters 18 through 20, you would hear of King Hezekiah's military conquests, his might, the regaining, the building up of the reputation of Judah internationally as well. But here in Chronicles, the focus is on the priority of worship. The implication seems to be that our chronicler wants us to know, in terms of Hezekiah, he believed, get this right, that is, loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Get this right, and the rest will take care of itself. Hezekiah seemed to genuinely believe that because God is good and he is the source of everything good, we must worship him and him alone. As our text begins, we read, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years. Now, doing a little math, which in public can be a dangerous thing, looking at how long Ahaz reigned, I come up with the fact that he was likely 9 years old when his father began to reign, which means that at first as an older child and then as a young person and then as a young adult, he watched with his own eyes what was happening in his father's reign. It also means that in verse 6, when he declares, our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God, he meant his own father. I can't imagine praying and confessing the sins of my father, and some of us live in that situation, and we have to do just that. And now his father has died. And you'll notice in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. Did you catch that? In the first month of his first year. Then if you have your Bibles open and you look at verse 17 of chapter 29, it says this, they begin to consecrate on the first day of the first month. So the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah began to bring back worship. That means he was ready and he was planning and he was intentional about this even before he was king. He had a longing for renewed worship. I'm probably preaching to the choir here a little bit. Whether you took the risk of coming to the service today, and in some sense it was a risk, or whether you're watching at home right now, you had to be intentional about this. And I trust that you have a deep love for worship. A priority of worship is on display in these two chapters. And I want to look at two aspects of what priority of worship looks like. First, in terms of consecration, and then in terms of celebration. Because the underlying challenge to us, whether we're young or old, as we move into this text, is that there is a correlation between our priority of worship and these two things. If we lack a deep and compelling priority of worship, it's probably because we've lost focus on either consecration or celebration. Let's see how our text may demonstrate that this morning. Rolling out his plan for restored and renewed worship, Hezekiah gathers the priests. You can see that in verse 4, and then he charges them in verse 5. Hear me, Levites, consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord. Now, consecration is an English translation of a Hebrew word. It is most often translated holy. But here it's a command. So be holy, or make one holy. So we can translate it set apart, make yourself holy, make one pure. And Hezekiah issues this in the imperative form. In other words, this is what you will do. You will consecrate yourselves and you will consecrate the temple. And he's a wise king. And so he gives even further instructions on how to do this. The first step immediately follows. Carry out the filth from the holy place. That's a word that got my attention when I read it. You don't see the word filth in the Bible very often. And there it is. But for the priest to successfully do this, they have to be able to recognize what filth is. They need to be able to look into their own lives. After all, the command was consecrate yourselves, and then look into the house of God and see what is out of place, what is amiss, what is filthy. One of the commentators that I read remarked that filthy is a strong word. Yeah. It well represents his pain, the anguish, the horror, his abhorrence at what had happened in his father's rule. Just one example of what his father had done. He went into the temple, chapter 28, verse 24 tells us, and he cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of God. It was abandoned and abused, and filthy is the right word. Obviously, as the priests saw some of the filth in the temple, they were to remove it. But recognizing, as one theologian has remarked, the condition of the temple was a mirror to the condition of the people. The wise priest knew that first he needed to take a look at him inside himself as well. Proverbs 27:19 makes the same point like this. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. We are called to take a look. Consecration requires cleanup. And for the Christian today, this is directly relevant. You not recall Paul's word to the church at Corinth, when he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? This call to consecrate ourselves is a call, and consecrate the temple is a call to take an honest look at ourselves. You see, the problem is we get used to, and in some sense, we become comfortable with the sin in our own lives. You know this to be the case in other people's lives. It's the case in your own as well. How do we go about cleaning up the temple in our lives? First, we ought to pray as David did. He prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a prayer that the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, would take a look in our lives and reveal to us. And the Holy Spirit has promised to do that as we come before him. There's another way as well that we can see that is demonstrated in our text. We can ask a trusted friend. They may be hard to find, and we have to cultivate a relationship where friends are willing to wound us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the scriptures tell us. But Hezekiah does this. He calls the priest to take a look inside, and we can invite a few trusted individuals to hold us accountable as well. Take a look inside. And when we find filth, it's time to take it out. All of this that we've been talking about is really talking about and talking through some of the elements of repentance. Our text shows us that Hezekiah brings the people into a sort of national repentance. Chapter 30, verse 6. The couriers went out to Israel and to Judah and say to the people, O people of Israel, turn or return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. Turn, as in go a different way, as in come back. The first element of repentance is the admission that we need to turn. We need to return. And this is closely linked to and dependent upon humility. That's another element which we can see in our text, chapter 30, verse 11. These couriers went out. They went throughout Judah. They went out through Israel, and they were inviting people into worship. Our text says, and the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and Zebulun. But they laughed at them to scorn, and they mocked them. However, some of the men of Asher and of Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. I want to tell you that the mocking was to be expected. After all, the northern tribes now for generations had rejected the Lord. They had been taught to reject the Lord. That's all that they were doing. They rejected the Lord, and they rejected the need to worship the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. But Hezekiah's heart burned for a reunion, the tribes to the glory of God. He wanted to at least invite all to the great Passover celebration. But he knew, as you know, that mere enthusiasm won't change a hardened heart. The remnants of the north, many of them, still rejected God. But some hearts were humbled. Some saw their need to turn. And those that did travel from the north, they were coming from afar. They actually didn't have time to go through the required elements of consecration, of the ritual cleansing that needed to take place. And so Hezekiah then in verse 18 demonstrates another element of real repentance, prayer. I've already alluded to it, and it may seem obvious, but a confession to God of our wrongdoing and our desperate need for his grace and for his cleansing is essential in repentance. It needs to be more than just admitting you've erred. To truly repent in prayer means you need to desperately ask for God to heal that broken thing in you. In verse 20, we see that Hezekiah demonstrates this element as well. A genuine repentance is also flowing from a heart set to seek God. That's what you would need to ask him to heal you. And we see that God responds in healing. You know what real repentance looks like because you've seen and perhaps even engaged in pathetic repentance. You know, you've seen those. It's some sort of an admission of guilt, a carefully crafted, televised excuse, the blame shifting, something like, I'm sorry, but. If you've ever been on the receiving side, you know that when but comes in, it cancels out the repentance. These are all laden with defensive pride. They all flow from a heart set to protect itself, to protect one's image. When we're consecrated, we can't do that. Real repentance means we must be vulnerable before the Lord and before one another. Chapter 30, verse 19, we see the key to the prayer for pardon was that their hearts were set to truly follow God. And verse 20 says that the Lord heard Hezekiah and he healed the people. If you evidence those elements of repentance, God will hear you as well. There may be a fifth element. It might be the first. It's demonstrated by Hezekiah in chapter 9, verse 10, where he declares, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn from us." Hezekiah here demonstrates that in repentance, there is obviously this genuine desire to do something different. Here, he desires to covenant with God, to promise, to lead in a different way, different in his life from his father, but different from the past. That's what repentance needs. We have to admit that something needs to be changed. Admittedly, I jumped all over the story to pull these elements of repentance together. But consecration is critical. And in fact, when we observe the ritual aspects of those celebrations, when we see the people do that in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread or the Passover meal or even the Lord's Supper, all of us need to be really and actually engaged in the things that those exercises symbolically demonstrate. And the priests do just that. The cleansing rites, the sacrifices of sin and burnt offerings, they demonstrate what the Lord is doing in our lives. So now with a consecrated priesthood, the text tells us that it took 2 weeks of deep cleaning, both literally and spiritually. The priests, the Levites, were ready to invite the people into the temple to give glory to God in worship. In other words, it was time for celebration. There are two elements of celebration here which our text highlights. They are the worship services themselves. Chapter 29 speaks to the dedication, the renewal of worship. Chapter 30 speaks to this combined celebration of unleavened bread and of Passover. But in addition to the services themselves, another aspect of celebration is the heartfelt response to these services. The people's rejoicing was connected to the service. They can't be detached. They rejoice because it was a joyful occasion to celebrate in worship. The fact that the people's hearts were full of celebration, full of joy, that's just throughout these two chapters. Here's a couple examples. Chapter 29, verse 30. They sang praises with gladness and they bowed down and worshiped. Sang praises with gladness. Does that describe you as you sing through the songs in worship? Verse 36, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people. We've already spoken to that. It's our lead verse. Another example is in chapter 30, verse 21. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. The text tells us that they asked for another week. And so they went 2 weeks of feasting. The Levites, the priests, praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. Three services this morning, 5 songs in each. That's 15 songs and 3 sermons. I'm trying to do this with all my might, and we'll see if my voice lasts to the evening service tonight. But the Lord will provide. And even if he doesn't, you all can carry on in my place. Another example is chapter 30, verse 26. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And the people were ready and primed to worship. And it's no wonder they were full of joy and engaged in celebration because they had plenty to praise the Lord for. First, they had a new king. Change is often good. Change from Ahaz would most definitely be good, so they hoped. He had clearly been an ineffective leader. So any new king would have been cause for celebration, but especially one who started so differently. Secondly, they realized right off the bat that this king had a purpose and a vision, and he was ready to lead. He was excited for and hungry to restore temple worship. And the people responded with incredible generosity. In fact, the text tells us that when the people brought their offerings, there were more offerings than the priests could flay. They would bring the goats, the sheep, they would bring the animals, and the priests would flay them for the worship. And it was backed up, and they couldn't handle all of the gifts that were needed. Another factor was for cause of celebration was there was a type of reunion now that was taking place between many of the southern and many in the northern tribes. Assyria had already at this part swept in and taken off many of the leading families of the northern tribes. And so in chapter 30, I've alluded to this, King Hezekiah sends a courier and he invites them to come and join their southern brothers and sisters in worshiping in Jerusalem. Of course, we mentioned their initial response was one of mocking. But we read in verse 30, however, some of the men of Asher and of Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Additionally, in verse 12, we read that the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes had commanded by the word of the Lord. In other words, God was involved and he was at work in their hearts. God gave Judah one heart. We read also in 29:31 that those with a willing heart burnt offerings as well. This was in addition to the sin offerings. And the sin offerings is described in chapter 29, verse 24. The text tells us that the priests would lay their hands on the goats. One commentator remarked that pressed would be a better word. Because the priest would literally lean into this live goat and he would press his sin and the sins of the people into this goat. The great day of atonement, of course, one would be set off the scapegoat and one would be sacrificed. On all this, one theologian, Allen, he writes this. He says, both the laying on of hands and the accompanying prayer, they were personal affirmations of one's sinful status before God and of a sincere desire to have that broken relationship mended. To mend a broken relationship, God must be at work. Clearly, one of the reasons for celebration was the realization that God was at work. He provided for the people because this thing came about suddenly. He forgave and he healed the unclean participants in chapter 30, verse 20. And a final example, or at least another example, is in chapter 30, verse 27. We read that the Levites arose and they blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and the prayer came into his holy habitation. In other words, the relationship with God had been restored, the broken mended, the sin forgiven. And that is reason enough for rejoicing. And they could rejoice because for a moment, they tasted just a portion of the glory of Solomon's day. Where at the dedication of the temple, we hear and see and read that the glory of the Lord filled it, physically filled it. They were looking back, and in fact, for the duration of Hezekiah's reign, even through all his struggles and even his shortcomings, he relied on the grace of God to bring him through, and we could get a glimpse of what life could be like lived for the glory of God. That's if they were looking back. If they were looking forward, they would have seen Jesus, the unblemished Passover lamb, the scapegoat, the healer of hearts, the binder of wounds, the restorer of broken and separated families, who, for because of all those reasons, has claim on our priority for worship. Well, it is because Hezekiah faithfully looked back to obey and therefore faithfully pointed his people forward. In terms of the consecration, the need to, the reality to repent, and also for celebration, the cultivating of a heart ready to rejoice, that the chronicler can confidently proclaim this. Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of God, according to all that David, his father, had done. Hezekiah, a king who shows priority of worship. Let's pray. Father, we do give you all thanks and praise this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to gather once again, whether online at home or here in your house. Father, we long for that day when we can really stand and fellowship with one another face to face. We long for that day when we will be in your presence. and hear your words, your invitation. Well done, good and faithful. Enter into my presence. Father, we look forward to that day. And until then, Lord, we ask that we would, by your Spirit, be involved in the work of consecration and celebration, that our lives would show forth this priority of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.